Is it time in your life, is this a time in your life when you should listen? Yeah, you should listen to the sermon. So we could mean it that way. I could mean it that way. It's time for you to listen to the sermon. Though that sounds a little bit like a children's television programme, that, doesn't it? It's time to listen to the sermon. Is it time, though, for you to listen in other ways too? To other people, maybe. Time for you to listen to other people who know you, who have something to say to you. You need to give them that time to say it. There are moments in life when we need such times. Often when we least want them, but we have to give time and space for others to speak to us, to say the things they need to say to us. There are all kinds of factors which can prevent that happening, aren't there? Some of us have personality types that just hold people off. They just find it very difficult to talk to us because we're that sort of character. Some of us just have that sort of temper that scares people. They feel that if they say something and they just say just the wrong thing, then we'll go and that'll be it. So they hold off. Some of us just have huge verbal capability. Put us in an argument, we win it. So people know, they talk to us, whoosh, we'll be away, and they'll be swept away with all our words, and it'll be like them drowning in a stream of words. Others also have a position in life that intimidates people. They don't feel they can approach us because of who we are or the relationship we have with them. Others feel that past experience with us just means, oh, why bother trying? You know, why should I try talking to them? I've tried in the past. I know what it's like. Past experience. Some of us feel that we're just too emotional. They want to say something to us, but, oh, the emotional response they'll get, they just can't go there with us. Sensitivity, verbosity, all kinds of things can put people off. But sometimes in our lives, we need to see what we are, rein those things in if we can, and listen. Because there are points in our lives when we need to listen to the voices of others who have got something they want to say to us. Might be a young person who's got to listen to an older person, and they've been putting it off, but now they need to listen. Might be the other way round. It might be a parent who now needs to listen to their grown-up children. They need to create the environment in which they can say something. It might be a friend to a friend. They need to create the space where this friend can finally speak to them. They've got something they need to tell them. It might be an apostle. To the people he leads, to the people he teaches, to the people he guides. That's what we've got in Acts 21. We've got Paul listening. This is the great apostle. This is the man who knows his plan. This is the man who knows where he's going. But at the start of Acts 21, he's listening to the voices of others. And that's why I start in this way. There are times in life when we have to listen. Our verses are full of Paul listening to the voices of others. It's not comfortable, is it? It tells us at the end that Paul is reduced to tears by making space for these conversations, by what they say. They tell him what he doesn't want to hear. He doesn't want to process and go through. He wants maybe just to carry on, drive himself on. But he listens and it reduces him to tears. And that's hard. But again, it just says to us, there are times when we have to do this. There are times without shutting other people up, getting angry, we give them the space to say things they need to say to us so that we can hear what we need to hear. Paul, an apostle, hugely intelligent, extraordinary educational background, multilingual, for all his gifts and all his status, is approachable. He will listen to others when they come and talk to him. One of the things that impresses you when you read his letters in the New Testament is they come from Paul, not the apostle. Sometimes he does say he's the apostle, but he names himself. He's Paul. A name which means the little one. He's known by his adopted name. He's approachable, the small one. Paul, in these verses, listens to others. Sometimes we need to make that space to listen to others. Give them the opportunity to say what they need to say. So, we're going to go to our verses and see Paul doing that. We're going to remember what Paul's up to here, first of all. We're going to travel with him and hear the conversations which go on. Then we're going to think about us listening to others, including the Lord. Let's start with Paul. What's he up to? As before, in previous sermons, we have watched Paul on his journey. He is travelling. He is travelling to Jerusalem. He is travelling around the northern part of the Mediterranean Sea. For 10 years, Paul has worked, or roughly 10 years, Paul has worked in the Turkey, in the area of Turkey and Greece, or Macedonia above Greece. He's been travelling through those areas. He's been planting churches. The churches often begin with Jewish folk, but certainly they then incorporate non-Jews, Gentiles. So these gatherings, these churches, become very mixed congregations, mixed of Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles. As I talked about in the past, that is a radical development. We might think, well, that's straightforward. Obviously, he would do that. It was a radical development. In fact, Paul's churches, or the churches that Paul planted, plus other churches like it, they felt radical in their environment. They openly crossed all kinds of social boundaries which had previously kept people apart. The masters and the slaves. Maybe in some contexts, the men and the women. Maybe in other contexts, different tribal backgrounds who wouldn't normally mix. But Paul preached that Jesus Christ brought people together, united them, made them one. Saved them, changed them, filled them all with his spirit, made them brothers and sisters. This revolution in the area came to a peak in Ephesus, as we saw. This town, this port town in western Turkey, Asia as Paul would have known it. Paul was there for 2 to 3 years. That church and others nearby really shone with what had been done in Paul's ministry. Everything Paul had learned, everything he'd taught, everything he'd worked for over 10 years, as it were, came to a head there in that city and the surrounding churches. In a succinct, clear way, Ephesus expressed the project the Lord had given Paul to complete. We talked before about the letter to the Ephesians, which feels like Paul just writing a more general piece about what's the project been? What have I been doing? We've talked about how in the book of Revelation, Ephesus and the surrounding churches become the key churches the Lord Jesus now wants to address. There in those towns, and in others beyond, in Greece and in Macedonia elsewhere too. But there in those towns, churches had been formed in which many different types of people were united by Jesus Christ. But now Paul must go to Jerusalem. He's done 10 years of work. Now he must go to Jerusalem. In the next decade, his own people are going to suffer. The Jewish folk, Israel, Judea. They will suffer a terrifying war brought about by their clash with the Roman Empire. The terrifying war will not only do a lot of damage, physical damage in the country, it will change Judaism forever. History will take a new direction in a decade's time. It's all linked to what Jesus is doing. That's how Paul conceives of it. It's not just a clash between Judaism and Rome. It's all to do with how Christ has established the Messianic kingdom and the world is changing. But Paul feels for his people. He loves his people. So he's going back to Jerusalem. He's going back to the heart of it all. He's going to go back and testify and say, look, please see what Messiah has done. See what he's been building. See what the Holy Spirit has worked in. Meet some of the people. I've brought them with me. and find the place of safety in the trouble that's coming. Now, there's already a church in Jerusalem, of course. We read about it earlier in Acts. But Paul wants his testimony to add something to it. And his hope, he says elsewhere, that just maybe he can provoke his own people to respond differently, to listen, to make the space to listen, to be willing to listen, to open themselves up to listen, to hear Christ. Now, Jesus often said of those around him, you hear it in some of his catchphrases, that the problem is they just don't listen. They don't open themselves up to hear. He would say things like, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because too many were stood there, but they weren't hearing. They didn't open themselves up to listen. Paul longs for that in his own people. In the book of Romans, he says, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. If I can tell them what I've been doing, then maybe initially there'll be some antagonism, he says, but maybe they'll listen, maybe we'll talk, maybe they'll hear, maybe they'll be saved. Before he gets to Jerusalem, however, that's what he's up to. Let's go to part two. Firstly, he's on this journey, and he has to listen. He wants his people to listen, but here now, Paul does the listening. So let's travel with him through the verses, verses 1 through to 14. So we're in chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. The way Luke writes them feeds our imaginations. He gives a travel log. He gets us to picture sailing through the Mediterranean Sea. He's able to give the locations from his own travel log because he's in the team, as I said earlier. Verses 1 to 3, Kos, Rhodes, Patara, Phoenicia, Cyprus, Syria. We're coming round first, the southwest corner of Turkey. We're sailing across the Mediterranean. We're dropping down a bit and going underneath Cyprus, the big island in the middle. Then we're going across to Phoenicia and we're landing at Tyre. Tyre is today the fourth largest city in Lebanon. So if you know a modern map, picture Lebanon, you know where you are. Says that when they get to Tyre, Paul's group goes into the city to stay with the Christians for 7 days. That's where the conversations start. It's where he starts listening. Already, chapter 20, Paul's had multiple warnings. He's been told, you go to Jerusalem, it will be dangerous. You're not just going to walk in and all will be well. It's going to be dangerous. It's going to be like Jesus. You're following your master's footsteps. You go to Jerusalem, you could die. You're going to be attacked, certainly. So here's the conversations he starts having. The Christians he meets in Tyre say, must you go? Must you go? They're just not sure that he's doing the right thing. We can make a mistake, couldn't we? We might think to ourselves, oh, well, I better know what happened. I mean, these are Christians, they're in churches. I bet God, like, stepped in by the Holy Spirit, made it all super clear to everyone, so that everyone had peace in their hearts, and they all smiled and said, well, I think we're all agreed that Brother Paul's doing the right thing. Not at all. It wasn't like that at all. There were conversations going on where people were saying, I don't think you should go. This is suicidal. It had to be like that, didn't it? Because otherwise Paul wouldn't be like his saviour, would he? We read Gethsemane. There's Jesus on the verge of dying. There's Jesus, absolutely certain, from the Old Testament, what's going to happen? He's going to die in Jerusalem, or just outside. He's going to rise again. He's told his disciples multiple times. He's told his disciples, let's make a plan. I'll meet you in Galilee. See you later. There's Jesus, coming up to Gethsemane. Total conviction about what he must do. Total conviction about the path he must follow. He's known it for 3 years. Maybe he's known it for 30 plus years. Yet he kneels in that garden and he says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. and he means it. You see, that is true to human experience. It's what Christ experienced, it's what Paul is now experiencing in Acts 21. We are not all-knowing. So even when we're sure we're doing the right thing, we find that questions rise up. That we have to be open to questioning what we're doing. We have to be open to saying, am I right? Is this correct? Should I be doing it? We could say of Christ, well, of course he knew. He was at complete peace. He wasn't. He was praying to his Father in sorrow, can this cup go from me? That's human experience. That's Paul's experience here. Paul feels he must drive to Jerusalem. 10 years have led to this moment. He loves his people and he wants to go there. But other Christians are sitting in rooms with him saying, are you sure? Do you think you should stop? There's loads you could do. Why don't you go to Spain? Beautiful this time of year. It's hard, isn't it, to have these sorts of conversations. But that is to be human. Who wants to have their behaviour questioned? But that is to be human. Who wants to have their past decisions gone through? But sometimes you have to. Many of us are quick to self-defence. But Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane spoke with his Father and says, is there another way? Up until this moment, I've always thought this was right. But is there another way? He's open to the question. He's willing to think about it. He's willing to listen to his own heart. Paul's willing to listen to the hearts of others. Yeah, and Jesus had his disciples come with him, didn't he? He had three guys sit near him. You'd think, oh, he needs to be a strong man. And best if he doesn't have them nearby. If he's going to have all these doubts, don't mention them to the guys. I mean, you know, he'll put them off. He'll make them a bit pessimistic. Best if he goes off somewhere quiet and has these doubts. He brings his friends with him. They sit near him. They hear him as he says, Father, is there another way? But this is to be human. Paul faces the same question coming at him from his fellow Christians. It's really nice the way Luke described it, actually. In verse 4, he says, finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. Luke is making it clear, isn't he? This is not some sort of satanic temptation. Paul, you mustn't go to Jerusalem. Stop now. Jesus, if you remember, once told Peter off for trying to stop him from a course of action. He said, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God. Now, in that case, it was straightforward. What Peter was doing was he was opposing clearly obedience to God. What he was doing was plain wrong. Jesus said, this is a temptation. Away from me. Peter was refusing to accept the Father might even have this path. But that's different from saying, I accept this is the path I've seen, but is there another one? These folk talking to Paul aren't being satanic. They're not saying to him, stop this, don't do it. God never intended this. They're doing more like what's happening in Gethsemane. Is there another way, Paul? Do you really have to do this? They said it through the Holy Spirit. They felt united to Paul by the Spirit. They felt one with him. They ached for him. It was like they were one body. And they said, must you, we, go through this? Is there not another way? Is there not another route you could take? Could you not turn the ship round and head off down the Mediterranean, Paul? This is to be human. To be uncertain. To be willing to listen to others saying, was that right? Is this right? Should you do this? Paul presses on, verse 5. When our time was up, we left and continued on our way. He's not disobeying the Holy Spirit. He's not ignoring his friends. But his conviction is, no, this is still the right route I must follow. Like Jesus in Gethsemane, full of the Holy Spirit, praying, Father, is there another way? No, there isn't. I must keep going. You know, in verse 5, what do we see? Do we see Paul getting angry and saying, well, if you're going to behave like this and keep putting blocks in my way, I'll just go. No. We've got Paul with the disciples and the wives and the children. They're not falling out. They're not saying, shut up. Paul listens to them, and then the whole group go down and they kneel like Christ in the garden and they pray. There on the beach, they say goodbye. They're at peace with one another. A whole group, a whole family together, the family of this church. One body, filled and joined by the Holy Spirit. Together they feel the pain of what's happening. Paul, must you do this? Together they entrust themselves to God and say, okay, if you must, we stand with you. We've told you we don't want you to go. You're going to go, we're with you. We stand with you. Unlike Jesus' disciples, of course, they fell asleep. Verse 6, the sea journey continues. They go on their way. They land at Tyre. They go from Tyre to Ptolemais, another important city. The more disciples there. Verse 8, they go on to Caesarea. And in Caesarea, you get the most moving scene of the whole story here. Because in Caesarea, we're told, lives a man called Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. You go back 25 years, everybody's a lot younger and more hyperactive at that point. Certainly Paul, who's then Saul at that point, is. Probably Philip is as well. The church has blossomed in Jerusalem. It's grown big, but it's got some logistical dilemmas about feeding the different groups within it because they're trying to care for the poor. Seven men are appointed. They're chosen to serve the church in Jerusalem. One of them's Philip. But in that seven is a highly gifted, thoughtful man. A man called Stephen. He starts speaking about what he sees as the future development of the church. And it all goes pear-shaped. He gets murdered. The rest get scattered. Philip ends up just moving off into the countryside to preach the gospel in other places. Now, he did so well that it becomes his nickname. You just read it. He becomes known as Philip the Evangelist. It becomes what he's known for. Going into places to tell the gospel. Luke tells us as well that the gospel's had an impact in his own home. He's got four unmarried daughters who prophesy. The gospel is a living thing in his house. He's got Christian daughters. They're full of the Holy Spirit. They have the gift of prophecy. What does it mean when he says they have the gift of prophecy? That's again in the letter to the Ephesians. Paul says there, prophets are those who with the apostles understand the Lord's plan for his kingdom. Paul's been working to a plan. Paul's been working to a project. Paul's been building churches of Jews and Gentiles together. But he says, it's not just me, you know. It's not just, I had this great idea. Paul, great thinker that I am. He says, all the apostles, the prophets together have laid the foundation of this. Jesus has been making clear by his Spirit. Paul was the one who was given the driving role. To him was given the mystery to explain, he says. But others have been teaching as well in the churches. Others have been speaking. The apostles and prophets were given, he says in Ephesians, to tell the first generation church what the kingdom was to be. What Jesus was now going to do. Having died and risen and ascended, what would happen? So Paul calls them in Ephesians 2 foundational. Let me just read you his words about it for a moment. Ephesians 2, he says, you Gentiles are no longer foreigners and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling which God lives by his Spirit. There's the great project, says Paul. And the prophets have been those who have helped us to know that plan and build it. Well, Philip's daughters have been doing that in some way in Caesarea. We're told that they're young women. They're unmarried, or the word is just virgins. Possibly it's an echo of Mary. And that's, we're being reminded of what Mary was like. Maybe it's just giving a sense of purity in the home. But the whole scene, whatever is the case, is supposed to be a lovely scene. You've got this man who for 25 years has remained faithful to the Lord. He's preached the gospel in so many places, it's become his name, Philip the Evangelist. He's got a godly home where the gospel's had an impact. He's there in Caesarea. He welcomes Paul into the home. It shows hospitality and generosity. And the whole scene is lovely until you stop and remember something. That when Paul walks in that house and Philip looks at his face, he's looking at the face of the man who smiled whilst his friend Stephen was smashed to bits with rocks. Paul was there, it says. He stood by and he approved. Philip knows this is the man who smiled as Stephen's face was pulped with rocks. More than that, Philip knows that this man went from that event into Christian homes like Philip's Christian home. And he went in viciously. He dragged people like Philip off to prison. Maybe some were killed. Maybe daughters, lovely virgin daughters like Philip's, were raped by the teams that Paul took with him. I don't know. But he got very violent. This is the man walking into Philip's home. So when we look at this scene, I say it's the most moving for that reason. It's a beautiful thing that you've got this Christian home showing hospitality and Paul comes into it. But what is beautiful here is just the sheer forgiveness that is on display. That Philip would embrace Paul and welcome him and care for him. But that's what the gospel has done. Paul repented of his sins, he was forgiven by the Lord, and he has been forgiven by Philip. This is a beautiful scene of great power. But back to our main theme, he enters the home, and what must he do next? He has to listen once again to people saying things to him. After we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." And when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Agabus, Paul knows him from his early days, he's met him before. He graphically tells of the pain that Paul's going to face. He acts it out, tying his hands and feet. "The Holy Spirit is speaking," he says. "This is a word of prophecy, this is certain to happen. You're going to be taken by the Jews, you're going to be given to the Gentiles. It's going to be a replay of Jesus if you go to Jerusalem." And that house looks at him. And Philip, who once probably would have happily have seen Paul tied hand and foot, and everyone who's there with him, look at Paul and say, "Please don't go. Just don't go." Even his own team now, who have travelled for hundreds of miles with him, look at him and say, "Come on, let's just go home. Let's not stay here a day longer." And Paul is deeply moved by their love. He says, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart?" But he who once killed in hatred of Jesus is now willing to die for Jesus, he says. He says, "I must go for my Lord's honour. I am prepared not only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." Paul is determined. He says, "I must do this. I must do this." So the Christians, like Jesus in Gethsemane, then say, "Well, then we leave it in the hands of God. If this is the answer, then this is the answer. God's will be done. We'll entrust ourselves to him now." Okay, that's the story. Let me give you three lessons from it just to finish off. The first one is the one I mentioned earlier. What you see here, what you see in Gethsemane is, to be human is to be uncertain. It's to be uncertain about the choices we make. We're not infallible. Being a Christian, being filled with the Holy Spirit, having had good Bible teaching, does not take that away. I think all of those were true of the Lord Jesus, and they were all true of Paul as well. In fact, if anything, being a Christian, being filled with the Holy Spirit, having good Bible teaching may add extra dimensions to it. The Holy Spirit tells Paul clearly, you're going to Jerusalem where you will suffer. Paul knows it's a prophecy, it's going to occur. It's not even that he can say, well, maybe I won't. Maybe actually all the Sadducees and the Pharisees will love me when I get there after all. Maybe all these years they've missed me. He knows it won't happen. It's part of the Lord's plan. It's the foundation on which the kingdom is built. Israel and Jerusalem must see one last time what the Lord will do with the Gentiles. But like Jesus in Gethsemane, you may have clarity from the Holy Spirit about what's coming, but it doesn't stop the inner human discussion. It doesn't take the uncertainty you feel away. Okay, I see what's coming. I see what's happening. But must it be this way? Is this the only route? That is to be human. It's not to be sinful or wicked or questioning or doubting. It's to be human. To be human is to be uncertain, to wonder about our choices, our decisions. It's normal. Second thing to note is that that uncertainty may come from our own hearts, but it also comes sometimes from those around you. And that comes back to where we started. Sometimes we have to make space to listen. Paul did. At any moment, Paul could have just said, will you please all stop talking about this? I said I'm going to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit said I'm going to Jerusalem. Can we all shut up now? Going on about not going to Jerusalem. And he doesn't. He leaves it open for them to talk with him. And he says, you're breaking my heart with this. You've made me emotionally vulnerable. But he lets them talk. Give others around you the right to speak openly with you. That means they might question what you're doing, or what you have done, or what you're thinking. So give them the space to do it and listen to them. Hear them. Christians make mistakes. Wow, there's a surprise. Christians make mistakes even when they're trying to do good. We're human. God never commanded us to be unerring. He commanded us to be obedient. If he says something clearly, do it. But when it's a matter of judgment and choice, what's the next best step? What's my next best step in life? What should I do next? You might make a mistake. That's being human. Was I right to act that way? Maybe you were. Maybe it's time to own up to it. We get things wrong. We don't notice other options because we're blinkered or we're biased. You see Paul here and you learn the lesson. Let's be prayerfully willing to listen to what others say. Am I right in what I'm doing? Was I right in what I did? Who needs to talk to you? Who do you need to give space to so they can speak to you? And not put up all the usual barrier systems that you use to protect yourself. And the third thing to say. So the first thing is to say that to be human is to be uncertain about our choices. There's nothing wicked in that in itself. Secondly, you have to listen to others who will speak to you. And thirdly, lastly, in listening, lay your biases to one side. Be ready to change your mind. Be ready to admit your mistakes. Be ready to apologise for your sins. But also know this, because this we also see in Paul. If after all the discussion and all the debate and all the heartbreak, you honestly still feel in your conscience that you are doing or did do the right thing, then with your friends or family or church, whoever you're talking to, lay it in the hands of the Lord. Let your will be done. Because in the end, none of us are infallible. So we have to rest ultimately on the will of the Lord. If you feel there's something you must do, then do it and trust the Lord to work out what is best. If you end up looking stupid, then learn. If you end up making a mess, clean up. But if you feel there's something you must do, then lay it before the Lord. But what is positive here, isn't it, is that it's not just Paul saying, well, I'm committing it to God and you can take a walk. All of them kneel on the beach and say, okay, it's in your hands. We tried to talk him out of it. He's convinced he should do it. It's in your hands. And so if in the end, in a decision we take, we've done it in good conscience, we can't see we're disobeying anything the Lord has said, we think we're doing the right thing, we've made ourselves open for others to say otherwise, if you still go ahead and do it, then be at peace. Be at peace with the Lord. If you tried to do what is right, if you tried to obey him, then be at peace.